Good morning, everybody. I'll try to live up to that introduction. I do want to just begin by saying thank you to everybody who has welcomed me in, who's helped me move into my new home, helped watch my kids, who has brought food to my house to serve my family and myself, and all of you who've been praying for me and my family. I thank you so much from the bottom of my heart. I want to start a new sermon series that will go over the next four church services, and I'm going to title it The Miracles of Jesus. Right. We're going to have four miracles that we're going to look at. Riley is going to preach one of them on the third Sunday of the month. He's going to be doing the calming of the storm. And how do I turn a slide? Oh, slide there. All right. we're going to also be looking at the Gerasene demoniac. That's the one who had legion in him, many demons. And we're also going to look at the resurrection on July 1st. Kind of a good way for us to celebrate the 4th of July and take it for Christ. The reason why I want to do a series on the miracles of Jesus is because miracles point us to God. The miracles had a purpose of helping us to look to God, to see that He is the almighty power in our lives. And I just want to start, you know, this is my first Sunday here as the official leader of the church now. I want you guys to be inspired with what God can do.
Amen.
And, you know, it doesn't matter how strong you are, how self-sustaining you are, how independent you are, how successful you are. We've all been powerless at some point. Yeah. We've all needed God to come to us and show us that He is our God.
Yeah.
Now, I think of myself as being fairly strong, but about 4 years ago, I felt completely helpless. My little girl, Susanna, was born, and when she was born, she wasn't breathing. We decided to do a home birth because it was our third child, and, well, why not? But really, we wanted to do the home birth because it gave us so many more options. We had a little tub that we could do a water birth in. Amanda wouldn't have to be strapped down in the gurney that they put you in. So all told, it was a really good experience. But when Susanna was born, she aspirated meconium. And what that means is that she let loose her bowels in the womb, which happens sometimes if a baby's under stress, and she breathed it in. And if you've ever had a baby, that first stool for the first few weeks really is more like tar.
Yeah.
And so it was sticky and it was stuck in her lungs and she couldn't cough it out. And so she was turning blue. And I heard words that I would never want to hear from anybody, but my midwife, she turned to me and she said, "Pastor, you need to start praying." And I was thinking, isn't there some like science you can use to say, why do we need to pray right now? That does not sound good to me. But we prayed. And then she said, "Now call 911. So the paramedics came to get Susanna, took her to the ER, and the whole experience was so stressful because the paramedic was saying to me, "Well, I guess you'll never do this again, will you?" Just making me feel so guilty for my choice to do a home birth. I want you to know, too, our midwife was Johnny on the spot. She had an oxygen tank. She knew exactly what to do. She'd been a registered nurse for 40 years, and she'd delivered countless babies.
Amen.
But we got to the ER, and they kicked me out of the room because they had to immediately put the breathing tube into her belly button, and it's pretty severe, and they didn't want me to see that and freak out. So I was there, and I didn't know what to do with myself. Amanda was at home with the midwife. It happened so fast. So I went downstairs to where the chapel was in the hospital, and I just started praying. And I don't normally pray, "God, just answer me. Just let me open up the Bible and let it just fall to a page that will just speak to me." You know, I don't normally pray like that, but at that moment, I didn't know what to look to, and I prayed, "God, please just show me something." And this is the passage that I turned to. In Psalm 45, it says, "Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." Would you imagine that you're in my shoes, and that's the passage you turn to? What do you think What do you think God is saying? I'll tell you what I thought. I thought God was telling me I'm going to lose my daughter. I thought what he was saying is, I see your daughter, she's mine, and she's coming to me. I mean, forget your father's house. That sounds like she's not going to stay with me. She's going to be with the king. And so I cried about it, and I prayed about it. And you know, strange as it may sound, it actually strengthened me. Because it helped me gain perspective that she is not ultimately my daughter for eternity. She's my ward for a period of time. But ultimately, at some point, she is going to be handed over to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so I found that in this moment, God did something I believe was supernatural. And he did speak to me through his word. And he gave me more than I even thought he was going to give. I expected a yes or no answer. Your daughter will be fine, she won't be fine. But instead, he turned my heart to him in faith to trust him. And I find that this is true really for all of us. That when we go to God in faith, when the chips are down and we need God to come through for us, he often gives us more than we expected. Not exactly what we wanted necessarily, but always what we needed. We're going to read a passage this morning where that happened for a young man. I say young, it doesn't actually say he was young. I always imagine. The paralyzed man whose four friends lower him down through the roof to be with Jesus. He comes to Jesus expecting to be healed of his paralysis. He ends up getting much more than that. Now, I'd like for us just to begin with a word of prayer. We're talking about God working powerfully, so we need really to go before him in humility and ask. Amen. Father, we are so very grateful to be called into your house, to be called your sons and daughters, to be loved by you, that you would be enthralled with our beauty, that you would be the king and we might be the bride. God, it's more than we could ever ask for. What we really need right now, God, is we really need for your word to speak to our hearts and speak to our minds, God. We want to have our minds on fire as we read your word. We want to have new insights and new understanding. But God, we also want to be stirred in heart. We also want our lives to be changed and transformed, God. And that's not something that we can just do on our own. We need you to work powerfully through your spirit to transform us to be the glorious people you want us to be. So we humbly ask you for this, God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're reading in the book of Mark, and Mark was perhaps the first gospel that was written chronologically. Now, if you read the New Testament, of course, Matthew comes first and then Mark, but Mark was chronologically the first gospel written. And most scholars and historians believe that Mark took firsthand accounts from Jesus' close friend and follower, Peter. And so this is about as close to a firsthand account as you can get. And we pick up in Mark's book in chapter 2 after Jesus has already made a name for himself performing miracles. Starting in verse 1, it says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were there, sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say? To say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up. He took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. And they praised God and said, we have never seen anything like this. The story ends there. So let's just unpack this beginning at the beginning. Jesus enters Capernaum. Capernaum, on the map, is at the northern part of Israel.
Do you have the map here?
I guess not. I thought I put one in there. So if you know the nation of Israel, it's shaped almost like Florida. It's long, or California, okay? At the lower southern part of it, you have Jerusalem and Judea, the capital city of Israel. And then in the northern territories, up by the Sea of Galilee, you have Nazareth and you have Capernaum. And Capernaum was a little fishing community right there on the Sea of Galilee. And so Mark says this was kind of Jesus' hometown, even though he was from Nazareth. Now Nazareth, if you do a Google map and you do driving directions, it's about an hour and a half by car from Capernaum. So in your mind, you can almost think Bellingham, Seattle. That was about the distance between Jesus' hometown and Capernaum. And just like we identify with Seattle and there's a relationship there, there was a relationship with Capernaum and Nazareth. They were both part of this northern territory of Israel. And the northern territory was somewhat isolated from the southern territory. Just like in America, where you have a little bit of a different culture in the north and the south. Now, the south had the power, and they had the religious edifice in Jerusalem. In the north, they were considered to be a lot more, let's say, multicultural. They had more influence from the northern kingdoms, from Syria and Turkey and across the ocean to Greece. And so the southern Jewish people kind of looked at these northern Jewish people as being a little bit mixed. And they looked down their nose at them a little bit for accepting some different cultures and practices. But this was Jesus' stomping grounds. This is where he really began his ministry. And he's gathered such a following so early on that people from the southern part, from Jerusalem, have actually traveled up to hear him preach. If you read the parallel version of this story in Luke's book, Luke mentions that Pharisees did travel all the way from Jerusalem at this time. So here we are in Capernaum. Jesus is in the house. He's preaching the word. Such a huge crowd is gathered that they are literally blocking the door. So if you're outside, you didn't get there early, you can't even look over people's heads to see inside. You just are hoping to hear. And maybe they're doing the people's microphone and they're shouting back to you what Jesus is saying. And it's here that we find this paralyzed man with his four friends being carried to the roof. And you might ask, well, how did they get a man lying on the mat up on the roof? Well, it was very common in those times to have a stairway built on the outside of the house so that you could get up on the roof. You see, these roofs had multi-purpose, okay? They could be used in the summertime with a lack of air conditioning to go up and cool off, especially in the evening times. You might sleep on your rooftop. You might go up there to pray. We read about Peter praying on his rooftop at the time of prayer in the book of Acts. But they served a lot of purposes. And so they would have these stairs built up so that you could get onto the roof. And I want to show you some pictures of what a roof looks like so you can imagine the digging through. What they would have, first and foremost, were these timber rafters, okay? They held the weight of the roof. Then across from them, perpendicular, you would have saplings. Over that, they would pack down clay. And they'd even have these stone rollers to really pack it down hard. The next picture shows you the same roof in summertime, after some spring rains and some grass has grown up, the summer heat has killed the grass. And so it was kind of a continual process. Annually, you'd have to dig up some of the clay and you'd have to repack it down because it would deteriorate pretty quickly. Here's another picture from the inside of the house looking up. So you can see the rafters going across this unhewn timber and the saplings going across the clay. And so you can imagine these men as they're going through this hard-packed clay, digging that up, then trying to remove some saplings to open up a hole. And all this time, Jesus is in there seeing pieces of dirt come down and light coming through. And he sees something. He sees faith. He sees something that you and I might not see. You know, we might look at that and see a criminal disregard for personal property. We might see some vandalism at work. Jesus sees faith. See, and this kind of leads us to a problem that we have as a culture. We have a hard time seeing faith. Yep. And we just flat out have a hard time defining faith. Faith, you ask 10 people what it is, you'll get 10 different definitions.
True. Mm-hmm.
I think probably the most common definition is that faith is belief. And you ask a person, what is saving faith? What difference does it make between a demon who believes that Jesus is God or a saved human being? What's the difference? And they might say, well, it's really firm belief. Okay. Well, the actual Greek word that's used for faith throughout the New Testament is this word pistis. And pistis is translated faith, but it really means to be fully persuaded and convinced. Mm-hmm. You see, the Greeks, as with most things that they did, had this very complicated art and science of rhetoric and persuasion. And the art of persuading somebody was pistis, faith. Maybe you've heard of the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Okay, so the book on pistis would be How to Convince Your Friends and Persuade People. It was the science of persuasion. And where a lot of people now would consider faith to be a feeling, it's very emotional. It's something that was handed down to you by your parents, and so you just accepted it because it's comfortable. The actual root of faith being pistis was based in logic and reason. It was about arguing the facts to persuade a person.
Yep.
And so faith is being fully convinced and persuaded. These men were so fully convinced that Jesus could heal their friend that they were willing to risk vandalism.
Yeah.
They were willing to risk offending the homeowner. Mm-hmm. That's not a feeling. That's faith.
Yeah, amen.
You see the difference? Their faith was what we might call a biblical faith. A real faith. A faith that is active. A faith that is bold. A faith that's living. And it's this kind of faith that inspires God to do miracles. This is the kind of faith that Jesus notices. Now, I'm not saying that we should all become vandals. Okay? This isn't a one-to-one ratio. You can't just go kicking down walls and thinking that Jesus is going to... No. But if anything stands in the way of you getting to Jesus, you've got to do everything to break through. Mm-hmm. If anything stands in the way of you getting to Jesus, you've got to do everything to break through. That's radical faith. I mean, we've seen brothers and sisters in our churches do radical things to get right with God. Mm-hmm. We've seen people quit jobs because it was standing in the way of their ability to fellowship with the brotherhood. We've seen people break off engagements because the relationship was immoral sexually and they wanted to be pure before God. We've seen people sell furniture and homes to give to the mission abroad and at home. We've seen people get rid of their computers or their laptops or their cell phones because it was causing an issue in their purity and they wanted to get close to God. You see, this is pistis. This is the faith that is so fully persuaded and convinced that Jesus is Lord that we will break through anything to get near to him. Mm-hmm. This is the faith that inspires miracles. Are you with me on that?
Yeah. Amen.
This is the faith that Jesus rewards. And I want you to notice the reward that Jesus gave. He didn't immediately give the man what he wanted. The man came for what?
Healing.
To be healed.
Healing.
To have his legs back. But what Jesus said instead was, "Son, your sins are forgiven."
Mm-hmm.
He got so much more than what he asked for. He was called a child of God. He was told that he would receive mercy. And we know that by extension, that means that he was looking forward to a home in heaven. That faith resulted in a greater miracle than him getting his legs back. This is very similar to kind of what happened when I was praying for an answer about Susanna. I just wanted her to be okay, but God was telling me there's something even greater I have planned for your daughter. Someday I want her to be with me in eternity. And so often this is how God rewards faith. He says, "I'm going to give you more than what you asked for. I'm going to give you what you really need." Now, this was a sharp turn, and the Pharisees took note of this. And we need to talk a little bit about the way they responded to Jesus forgiving this man's sin. Now, you understand that forgiveness, its very nature, is something that only the offended party can offer to the offender. If you step on my toes, I'm the one who has to say, "I forgive you." My wife can't come to you and say, "I forgive you for stepping on my husband's toes." Doesn't make sense, right? So for Jesus to say to this man, "I forgive your sins. Your sins are now forgiven." He's equating himself with the offended party. We've got to ask, who does sin really offend? It offends God. God is the offended party, and God alone forgives sin. So who is this man to say your sins are forgiven? Now, teachers, those of you who are mature, be honest. If you were there at that moment, wouldn't you think the same thing that the Pharisees thought?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, imagine. This is just the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You've heard tales of this young preacher up in the northern part of the territories, right? Remember where they've got some real liberal ideas up there. But you want to have an open mind, so you go to listen. You've got this little internal checklist that you're looking for. Okay, there's some hype surrounding him. He definitely can pull a crowd, but you're a little cautious about that because you've seen people who can gather crowds. That doesn't mean anything. He starts preaching for a while, and it's good, but it's confusing. He speaks in a lot of parables, and he keeps talking about this coming kingdom of God. And you're not really sure what he's getting at, if he's talking about the nation of Israel or what, because he's just not really clear. And so you're still unsure. And then he does something worse than you could have ever imagined. He tells somebody that their sins are forgiven. At this point in your mind, you'd be thinking, okay, this is a problem. I am a shepherd for these young people who are brought in by this hype. And I'm going to have to do something about this now. But they didn't even get the words out of their mouth before Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking, and he addressed it. And I want to say this. I think it would be a mistake for us to judge the Pharisees too harshly.
Yeah.
Because Jesus didn't. Jesus was not disgusted with them. How dare you? No, he knew that they were ignorant. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He understood where they were coming from. They are Israel's teachers and shepherds. Of course they're going to be concerned. So he says, "I want you to know." And how is he going to show them that he had that authority? Through a miracle. Through a miracle. Through the supernatural outpouring of God's strength. He said, this miracle is a means to an end. The miracle itself is not what's important. What's important is that Jesus is the Son of God. that Jesus is God in the flesh come down among us. That he has come to proclaim freedom for the captives. That's what's important. And the miracle is just a way to show that and convince them. Again, to give them pistis. To give them a logical, rational reason to be fully persuaded and convinced. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Now, after the miracle is performed, much of what Jesus wanted was accomplished. People were amazed. They walked out from there just saying, man, I've never seen anything like this. And there were a lot of people who walked away with pistis. They walked away convinced, persuaded. This man is the Son of God. But Mark is really interesting as an author. He doesn't give us anything else to explain how the Pharisees felt about it. You know, we might want that. We might want him to answer. What did the Pharisees think? Did they become convinced? Were they persuaded? But Mark, I think, is inviting us to ask that question. Sometimes by leaving something unanswered or ambiguous, it forces the audience to question. Were they persuaded? It forces us to kind of turn a mirror on ourselves and say, would I be persuaded? Would this convince me? Do I walk away with faith? And this is the question we should be asking ourselves. Do we have faith in Jesus? And what is the measure of that faith? Everybody was amazed. Everybody saw a miracle. That's without question. Some were not convinced. We know later through the Gospels, many made excuses. Even seeing the miracles, they said, nope, he's casting out demons with the power of demons. He's performing these miracles through Satan. And so they weren't convinced and they didn't receive faith. They had a small measure of faith to see a miracle, and that's pretty cool. But they missed the big picture. They didn't become convinced about Jesus. I want you to think about this a little bit like a cup. Okay? Faith can be like a cup. The measure of your faith is the size of your cup. A lot of people come to Jesus with a little kiddie cup of faith. This is about as much as they can hold. We come with our questions and our doubts, and we're always ready to make excuses for the amazing things that we see. And so God does something amazing, but he can only fill us up so much. That's as much as he can go. God has so much more to offer us. But we have to have a bigger faith. You know, some of us have experienced some amazing things. We've seen God work powerfully, but we still question. We still question, was it a coincidence? Was it really God working? We question, does God really want to bless me? Is God really generous like that? We question, does God work that way anymore? Aren't miracles something for the past? Can God still move hearts? Can God still inspire people? And if we come to God with this little tiny cup, we may see some things, just like the Pharisees saw a man get his legs back, but we don't get the big picture. What we need is a bigger faith. We need a cup more like this guy right here. And that's what the paralyzed man had. He came with a great big cup of faith. He was convinced, this guy is my ticket. This guy's going to get my legs back. And he convinced his friends of that. He got four guys to pick him up on a mat and climb up on a roof and dig through that roof to get to Jesus. And Jesus sees that faith and he says, I want to give you so much more than you even came for. You thought you were going to get legs. You're getting a home in heaven. You came thought you were going to get legs, man. You're a child of God. You're going to be with me in eternity. This is what God has for us.
Amen.
Do we have the faith? God wants to give you so much more than all you could ask or imagine. God still answers prayers. He answers them in amazing, perplexing ways that we can't even begin to fathom. He still takes those hearts of stone and turns them into hearts of flesh. Mm-hmm. Your family members that you've been praying for years that they might come to faith and know God, it can still happen for them.
Yeah.
How big is your faith?
Yeah. Yeah.
Are you willing to pray fully convinced and persuaded? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. I don't know if God is going to give legs back to a paralyzed man, but God is definitely can empower us to make disciples.
Yeah.
Remember, the purpose of the miracles were not the miracles in themselves.
Yeah.
The purpose of the miracles were to point people back to Jesus.
That's right.
That's what God still wants. We've got to believe God still is going to do that.
Yeah.
One of the questions I've been asked probably more than any as I've been preparing to move to Bellingham is, Luke, what is your vision for Bellingham? Which is a hard question to answer when you're not in Bellingham.
Yeah.
I'll tell you this. I'm really excited to be meeting with the leadership group and to hear from them and to learn from them. I want to absorb a lot of what your understanding is, your experience is. But at the same time, I am fully convinced and persuaded that God's vision for the church is to make disciples.
Yeah. Yep.
He still cares about reaching the lost.
Yeah, absolutely.
He cares that we do it together. Yeah. So he wants us to be unified. And I really believe he wants it to be fun. God, remember Jesus said, I come to give life and life
to the full. Yeah.
So I believe he wants to fill our cups.
Yeah.
Now, in a moment here, we are going to be taking communion. You know, before I switch gears, though, I want to give you a little application here, okay? I don't want anybody to leave here without having something they can do.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be like the Pharisees who had the kiddie cup. Be like the paralyzed man who had the big cup. Have big faith. One way you can do that, just as an application if you choose to take it, is identify the desire of your heart. Identify what you really want. Don't second guess. Does God really want to bless me in that way? Am I being selfish? Don't do that. Identify the desire of your heart and pray about it. God might not give it to you, but he will hear your faith and he'll give you what you really need. So you may be a paralyzed person coming to Jesus saying, I just want my legs. And he may say, I've got something better for you. But have the faith to ask. I want to give you something to help even. I started a little Facebook page. I haven't added anybody to it yet. The North Sound Prayer Wall. If you will search for this, I'll add you to it. If anybody's okay with it, I'll send you links to it so you can be a part of this. This is on Facebook. And I don't know if I'm like a dinosaur still using Facebook. I haven't made the switch to Instagram or any of the newer things. But Facebook tends to be something we can all use. We all have it. And this is a closed group so that you can post your prayer requests. Because I find that when we have these bold prayers, we often forget that we even prayed them. And God may be answering them in profound ways that we're just not even aware of. So this is a little tool just to help us keep track of our prayer requests. It's also something we can use to see other people's prayer requests and also pray for them. So this is a tool. The application is have big faith. Now, like I said, we need to switch gears a little bit and talk about communion. The reason why we have faith is because of what Jesus did. I mean, he performed miracles and none greater than that of the resurrection itself.
Yeah.
You know, I'm talking a lot about having big faith and inspiring God, and that's what moves God. And in one sense, that's very true. You got to have a big faith. But I don't want you to walk away thinking that it's all on me. No, I've got to work so hard. Really, in one sense, we don't do any of the work. All we're doing is opening up a great big cup. God's the one pouring the blessing in. He's the one giving to us. And that's what communion's about. It's the time when we meet together that we remember why we're here in the first place. Right. It's because of what Jesus did on that cross. I want you to remember what David said in his prophetic 22nd Psalm. Referencing Jesus, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." We're talking about how God wants to take this cup and pour it into us and increase our faith. Do you realize what that water is? It's Jesus.
Yeah.
And his blood was poured out to produce salvation for each one of us. As we go to God in prayer, let's remember this. Let's remember what that juice represents. It represents blood that was shed for us. When we take that bread and we break it, let's remember what that represents. That represents his body that was broken for us. Let's receive in gladness and thanksgiving, and let's be fully convinced and persuaded that Jesus is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are so very, very grateful for what Jesus did on the cross. And it's intense because it's not just what he did, it's what you did. Because he's your son and you had to give him up. So it's just, someday in heaven we'll understand just even the magnitude of how hard that was. But with our finite understanding, just as you know, simple human beings, God, at least we understand that it was hard. We understand it was a major sacrifice. And so as we take the juice and we take the bread, God, we want to have a heart that is appropriate. We want to take it with a mindset that's appropriate, that this is huge. We're taking something that is not just a routine. It's not just, you know, we do this every Sunday, but this is a big deal. Help us receive in gratitude and with great faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.